am excited that we have Minister Carlene Fisher, who's bringing us the word today. Our stylish Minister Carlene. And, you know, Minister Carlene is, you and your husband, Deacon Torrin, you've been here for a long time, huh? 10 years. And, you know, one of the things, there's a lot of things I really appreciate about Minister Carlene. But as I was just praying for her as she was going to be our speaker this month, I just felt like the Lord kept showing me, you know, she's a strategist. And if you have ever heard her pray at intercessory prayer, you can hear that and you can see that. You know, she has such a love for the body of Christ and she has such a love for the Word of God. She's a teacher of the Word of God. God has definitely anointed her for that. And she has a love for the Father. You know, sometimes people don't always, you know, they have a love for Jesus, but sometimes they kind of forget about God the Father. And one of the things I really value and appreciate about her is that she really, really has a love for God the Father, and she has real revelation and insight, you know, into what that gives for us. And so she actually knew that she had come to me after Women of Excellence a couple of months ago and said, you know, as I was sitting there today, what about a position of humility? And I'm like, we were going to get there. You must have the word. And so I know that she's been giving this much prayer. And I just, again, humility is one of those things that separates us, that makes us look different. Because when you think, and you think about Jesus, all power, all authority, that he could literally just breathe on you and you could die, or breathe on you and you could receive new life. But nobody was more humble than he was. And we have a real, I think, sometimes misunderstanding. We can think that weakness is humility. And I know she's going to know. So I'm so excited for what she has. So like they say in kindergarten, turn on your listening ears. You know, get out your papers and pen, because this, I guarantee you that this is going to be a message that we are all going to want to take back to our prayer closets and pray through. So if you're like me, I don't remember tomorrow everything that I heard or did today. So take your notes, take it into your prayer closet, and let's let God have his way with this. So let's welcome Minister Carlene.
Thank you so much, Minister Catherine. Appreciate the opportunity, and I thank the Lord for giving me this message. And you know, as I looked at the Bible and continued to pray about, Lord, what are you speaking about this? What I found is that humility and pride, they both are just, thank you very much, they just run through the entire Bible, but they're kind of like the invisible thing. They're the atmosphere. They're the attitude of people. And so it's not necessarily that every time people interact or they take certain actions that the Bible tells us they were proud or they were humble. But when you look at it with the lens of where were these people, what were they thinking when they were behaving the way they were, you see either humility or pride in a lot of the stories in the Bible. And so it was very interesting to me that it was kind of like a medical examination. When you go, they say, what is it that you're checking for? And when you give the blood sample, they're only looking for that thing in your blood, because there's a lot of other things. And so when I went to the Bible to look at it, it's like, wow, the Bible is full of stories of pride versus humility. So I had to condense it and really bring it back into, Lord, what is it that I need to share today that will be beneficial to you guys? And so I'm thankful and appreciative for what the Lord has given me. And of course, we went to coffee this morning with a bunch of sisters in Christ, friends here, and it seemed like the conversation was just hitting on pretty much a lot of things that I have to share with you. So if you had been there, you probably don't need to listen to me right now. So, but that also God encourages us to tell us that, you know, you're on track. You've heard me. This is what I want you to speak about. So the scripture that I want to start with, let's go to James 4. And we'll take a look at verse 6 and 7. You know what's interesting about these two verses, I hadn't noticed it until I started doing this study, is that verse 6 is in one sub-chapter, and then there is a new title, at least in my Bible, that begins verse 7. So verse 6 in James 4 says, "But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so we generally, you know, we've heard that or we've quoted ourselves. But then the next verse says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And that's another verse we use. But those two together are very important, because there is something that God is speaking to us. He says, we must resist the devil. So the devil is over here trying to whisper into our ears all the lies he tells us. And there is the Lord here who has the truth, and that we have to decide, will I believe him or not? And God says, resist him and he will flee from you, and submit yourself to me. But if I don't do that, God says in verse 6, God resists the proud. Because if I'm not resisting devil and I'm coming into agreement with him, then God over there says, then I have to resist you as well. And none of us, I don't think, want to be in that position of being resisted or God opposing us. Because so many of the scriptures talk about the promises of God, that he wants to draw near to us and draw near to me. That's his heart for us. But when we choose not to resist the devil and come into agreement with him, then God says, I'm going to resist the proud. But if you submit yourself to me, if you come to me and resist the devil, then there is grace for you available. So that's really the essence of this whole message. As we go through, we're going to look at three stories that kind of will help us to see how this whole thing plays out. The first one, of course, we're going to start right at the beginning in Genesis 3, where everything started. And many of you guys are familiar with this, but it's so foundational to this whole issue. So, Genesis 3, I'll just wait a moment. So God, of course, had said to Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, the serpent comes and he whispers in Eve's ear, and he basically tells her that, you know, just God doesn't want you, your eyes to be opened. And so basically you're going to miss out if you don't eat. And so Eve takes the fruit and then she gives it to Adam and he takes it. The scripture doesn't tell us that he resists it, so he goes along with it. So in verse 6, says, "So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So you have Adam and Eve I'll. Are you sure? Everyone?
Okay. Nowadays, we can just take picture of it quickly.
So God is over here, Adam and Eve. Of course, in Genesis 2, we see Adam is completely impressed with this wife that God has given him. And he calls her flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones, and he loves it. But the moment they sin, now they're hiding. They broke their relationship with God, but they did more. So then the Lord God said to Adam, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So the first thing that came, it was fear of God, but the wrong fear of God, because he used to walk in the cool of the day with the Lord, but now he's running away from him. But part of that is because shame has come in. He is ashamed. Shame says, "I'm defective now. I'm not good enough." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" You know, God, of course, knows everything. And he could have just confronted him right away. But he's giving them opportunities to come clean. He's giving them opportunities to say, "I was wrong. I did this." But they're not admitting anything. They're not saying anything. And that's part of the problem. So then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Now this relationship is broken. Shame says, "I'm defective. I am." Blame says, "You're defective." So this begins the relationship. Well, it tears down the relationship because of shame and blame that entered our lives from Adam and Eve. And it continues to go on with us every time we also sin. And so our identity basically has been broken and we've become defective. And so what happens is, in order to compensate for this, we become proud. Pride and fear work very well together. I'm proud because I'm too ashamed to show you my defectiveness, and so I have to compensate for it by being proud, by acting like I'm better than what I really think I am. And if something goes wrong, I'm going to blame you, and I'm going to say you're the defective one. If Adam and Eve had chosen to come clean, the story could have been very different. But they chose to sin, and sin caused God to oppose them and put a curse on them. And so the story will continue to go on until we get a hold of the fact that I don't want to live with shame and blame. That's why Jesus came, so I can be healed from my defectiveness. My defectiveness wasn't, these guys are saying, you know, we're naked. Well, they were naked all along, and they didn't think they were defective. Their defectiveness came
because our relationship, we are only okay when we're in the right relationship with God first. And when our relationship is broken, we will be defective. And nothing else can fix it. Well, we'll try to find a lot of ways to fix it. And so that's what will continue to go on until we put a stop to it and say, no more. And so, you know, some of the things that come out of shame is we can become perfectionist, we can become very critical, self-righteous, which leads us to pride again. And when we have a tendency to blame, we can become very stubborn in our ways. We're not teachable. We have a victim mentality. It's everybody else's fault, but poor me. And then some even go to the point of narcissism, where everything is everybody else but not me. And so those are the dangerous places. And as Minister Catherine was saying, the body of Christ and us as women of God, we've got to do it differently. God has called us to humility. That's the thing that's the differentiator. We can have a lot of, you know, great presentation and great messages, but if there is no humility, it's that thing that you sense and people know. And Jesus had that humility. And we'll talk about Jesus later. But it is the very thing that shows that this is a different kind of person. It's that aroma that comes. Either it's the fragrance of Christ, while it's not visible, but you smell it. Or if you've eaten garlic the night before, everybody else smells you and you don't realize it. No, really. So it's either the negative way, which is, to me, it's kind of like pride. I used to always say, I smell pride. And I don't know why I always say smell. So there is something to it, and maybe different people sense it differently. But there is that invisible thing, but you know it's there. And so whether it's humility or pride, you know, we may fool a few people, but God knows what our condition of our heart is. And that's what he's after, that we develop that lifestyle of humility before him. Amen. So now let's go and take a look at Saul and Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel basically tells Saul he's just been anointed as king and he's fought some battles. And God basically, through Samuel, tells Saul that when he goes to fight Amalekites, he needs to kill and destroy everything, including the king. Don't bring anything, no sheep, no goat, nothing. Don't bring anything with you. So that's the instruction that God has given Samuel. In verse 8, beginning in verse 8, actually let's start with verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So God gives instructions to Saul, and he tells him what he needs to do. He spares King Agag, and he spares the best of sheep and oxen. What he does kill are those things that are despised and worthless. basically Saul is saying, these are not important. I can get rid of them. He's not really even obeying God in that. It's just that it was not worth my time. I can kill them. And I think sometimes when we obey God, we obey Him in those things that are okay to get rid of anyway. But those things that really are valuable to us, those things that we think, it's still fun, I'm not ready to let go of this yet. We hold on to it. Even though God has said, this cannot be part of your life anymore. And so Saul was choosing to do his own thing. And so it was, he was in charge. He had put himself in that position of authority above God. And he had chosen to do what he wanted to do rather than listening to the Lord. So then Samuel, of course, comes and talks to him in verse 15. Oh, let's go with verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to the sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So, in a way, he's blaming the people. He doesn't want to take responsibility. You're the king. If you told them to destroy everything, they would have done it. Don't blame the people when it's really you're the one who's accountable to this. So he blames the people. Again, another issue with pride. And then in verse 20, we go down. And then Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on to the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So now he's also adding this whole thing of, well, we wanted to make sacrifices for God. That's the spiritual clothing we put on our pride to act like it's okay because I'm going to go serve in the church. It's okay for me to keep this here. It's okay for me to do that because I still love God. I still tithe. I still do service to the Lord. So it's okay for me to keep this here. Well, Samuel tells him, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. God calls our stubbornness idolatry. It means we have made ourselves idols. We're worshiping our own desires. We're worshiping our own ideas, our own opinions above what God says is true. And in this case, Saul comes and he says, you know, I have transgressed. Would you forgive me? And God does not accept it anymore. And this begins a process. So Saul doesn't necessarily see everything right away. While God rejects Saul as king, it takes another 12, 13 years for him to basically be dismantled and for David to come to play to his place. And the issue with pride is like that, where we don't necessarily see the consequence of our pride right away, but it's an erosion in our lives. It's like a termite that's eating away gradually, invisibly. And on the surface, the house may look really nice, but on the inside, it's becoming more and more hollow. And someday, it's going to fall. And when you look at Saul, he basically, this rejection that he felt, again, it was his own disobedience. Sometimes we say, you know, I'm rejected and everything. But if we are in disobedience and we've been rejected, that's a different story. Then the answer is repent and ask for forgiveness. And God has an answer for it. And in this case, Saul was rejected because of his own disobedience. So it starts a series of events. God anoints David, and Saul begins to become very jealous of David. He starts feeling inferior when women are singing and saying, you know, Saul killed his thousands and David killed his 10,000s. And he's not happy about that. And he gets angry at David. A distressing spirit comes on him. He begins to become depressed from time to time. And he becomes so paranoid that now he's after chasing David all over the place, trying to kill him. And basically, he sees him as a competition. While we know in the early life of David, David was very humble. Even when his brothers were trying to look down on him and mistreat him, I mean, he was very humble. It wasn't David's idea that he wanted to become king. It was God's idea. And so Saul was fighting against God's idea, even though he thought in the natural, my battle is with you. David had nothing to do with it. And actually, when you look at the scriptures, there's several times that the scripture says that in relation to Saul, David behaved very wisely. And so he remained humble, even in spite of all the persecution he was receiving and the injustices he was receiving from Saul. And so that was very important. And he eventually, of course, Saul goes and consults a witch. So now he's moving into all that. He consults a medium. And he eventually takes his own life. So that may have taken maybe 10, 12 years before he got to that point. But I would say that he committed spiritual suicide the day he rejected what God told him to do. And then he made excuses for it instead of saying, I was wrong and I should have done it differently. I'm sorry. And so the idolatry of Saul's life showed that even though he remained king, it was not a peaceful, joyful experience. So sometimes we're so focused, we really just want this, that we don't understand, unless God breathes on this, it's not going to bring what I thought it's going to bring into my life. And so I want God in it. And if God is not in it, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Whether it's the spoils from Amalekites, whether it's this king, whatever it is that I think I have a better idea than God, we can never outsmart God. We never can. We may be able to get away with few people and outsmart them, but we can never outsmart God. It will eventually come and we'll see the consequences of what we have really put in place long ago. And sometimes people wonder, well, poor me, what's happening? This isn't fair. Well, go back. Go back and find out, where did you not deal with the very thing that you should have dealt with and confessed before the Lord and get it right before God? So, very important. So, and of course, there's a scripture in Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Again, a fall is not a sudden. We walk in it. We walk in it. And so it's a gradual thing that we move in that position. So the next story is about Mary and Elizabeth. And we'll go to Luke 1. You know, Minister Catherine touched on this. She said, you know, in the world, women are in competition. And I've heard that many times. Women say, I rather work with men than with women, because women can get catty and competitive and, you know, just get into all that. And I think there is some truth to that, because sometimes it seems like when men compete, they go play a sport, they compete, that whether they win or lose, when it's over, they're done. Now we're friends, let's go have lunch. You know, it's over. You know, we're not competing all the time. But women is more subtle. They won't tell you we want to compete. But there is all these things going on that affect the relationship, because we don't want to come out and really face ourselves. And I think that's part of the pride issue. Pride lies to herself. We lie to ourselves first, because we are deceiving ourselves by thinking that if I compare myself and then compete, then I will be better. Well, there is no better in God's economy. Because as soon as you feel you're better, you're back into being proud and arrogant. So you lost the battle right there. And if you feel inferior, that's not the place where God wants you to be either, because you're a child of God. He hasn't called you to be inferior. And so both extremes are lies, and we should not put ourselves in that position to think that that's going to develop my identity, where I feel I'm defective, or I wish they were defective, or if I blame them enough, long enough, maybe the world is going to think they're defective, so then I feel better about myself. Don't we see that in our children? You know, they blame each other, sibling rivalry and everything. You know, how come he's doing that? You know, it's not because they care about that thing. They just want to make him look bad. You know, and it's just, it's part of the human nature, but it's not part of our spirit man. Because as soon as we feed it, we're back into that pride issue. We're feeding pride that is the very essence of the carnal nature, and also coming into agreement with the devil, and now God is opposing us. We don't want to be opposed by God. We don't want God to resist us and, you know, say, stay right there. I'm not in a right relationship with you right now. So when we look at Mary and Elizabeth, it's really a blessing to look at these two women. In Luke 1, starting with verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. So Elizabeth is from the lineage of Aaron, and they were both righteous, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so we see a picture of really a couple who has loved the Lord, served God, the scripture says, blamelessly, but they have no children. Zacharias is a priest. Elizabeth is the daughter from the lineage of Aaron. And then in verse 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Then the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so this is the word of the Lord. The angel speaks to Zechariah about John the Baptist coming. Then if we look at Mary, let's take a look at verse 34 of the same chapter. It says, then Mary said to the angel, so now Mary is having a visitation, and of course, you know, the angel tells her that you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and his name will be Jesus, and he will be great and everything, and the throne of his father David will be upon him, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. These are previous verses, but starting with verse 34 says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. First of all, a couple of things we see here in Mary is that Mary humbly receives God's assignment. She's not complaining. She's not saying, I had the dream of having this fancy wedding. This could ruin my life. You know, guests may not come. How is my dress going to fit? All those things that in the natural we might think about. But she's not thinking about that. She is thinking about, if this is pleasing to God, then I want to do what pleases the Lord, not my dream for my life and how I want it to turn out. And then we see that, of course, the angel tells Mary. So Mary sounds like she didn't know that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. Back then, you didn't have letters going and phones or anything like that. So probably for months, people would not have heard or known about each other's situation and what's going on. So in verse 19 says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among the women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be the fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Here we see Elizabeth, a woman who's old. She is the wife of a priest. She's from lineage of Aaron. She's been barren for 20 years. I'm sure both her and her husband have been praying for a son. She's going to have a son. But her son will not be as great as Mary's son. The young virgin who is not married yet, she probably hasn't even prayed once for a son or a child. She's going to marry a carpenter. And Elizabeth is not resentful.
She is not jealous of her. She is not looking to the Lord saying that's not fair. But Elizabeth in humility also accepts her assignment. She knows God is blessing her with a child, but she also knows that your baby is going to be greater than my baby. And she has the humility to be able to hear God and be able to speak it over Mary. Because if you think about it, Mary probably hasn't shared this message with a lot of people. And so she is wondering, did I hear God right? What's happening? And so Elizabeth is confirming what the angel has spoken to Elizabeth, to Mary. And so God is using Elizabeth to encourage Mary for the call of God on Jesus' life. There is a mutual humility on both of them, that they have that kind of a relationship, that they can encourage each other, but they understand the call of God in their lives is very different from each other. I brought these two puzzles, and it's funny, at the coffee, people start talking about puzzles too. You may not be able to see it. This is a field of tulips. And this puzzle has tulips, but they're in bouquets. They're all have all these pieces that are not going to make sense until we put them together. I will not be able to put this puzzle together by looking at this picture. It will confuse me. If I try to use the pieces from this, they may fit temporarily until I bring the other pieces, and it's like, nope, that's not the right part, not the right piece, and I have to move it again. And these pieces are only going to come together when I'm partnering with the Lord, listening to His voice, and allowing Him to put the pieces together according to His plan, not my idea. As soon as I start comparing, I will become paralyzed in fulfilling my purpose and putting this picture together, because I'm so focused on, well, aren't we alike? Aren't our experiences alike? Well, we may have some red tulips, both of us, but we have different design, different plan God has for us. You're going to be a bouquet. I'm in the field. And the bouquet may say, well, I want to be free. I want to be in the field. And the field say, well, these are going to be centerpiece of the table. I want to be there. But the bottom line is, God has designed each of us. They're all beautiful, but with a different design. But as soon as we look at each other, that's where that inferiority, superiority, I'm defective, you're defective, what's the matter? I mean, I'm confused, I'm frustrated, why isn't this working? But all along, the Lord says, why don't you just look to me? You and I can do this together. Every once in a while, I may bring people to help you out, but you're going to be focused on this, not on this. Don't worry about everything else. Just look to me, and I'm going to complete you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, and He's going to do it. My husband can't do it. My kids can't do it. My best friend can't do it. No one can do it. He's the only one. But if I don't let Him, then I'm going to continue to go back to shame and blame, and I'm not good enough. What's wrong with me? And the pieces are going to just stay right there, because I'm not willing to work with God. I'm too focused on everything else and on my broken pieces, while God all along wants to put them together. So when we look at Jesus and John, we look at John the Baptist's humility. And is it possible, because his mother was humble, she spoke those words of life, but she also reminded him, there is one greater coming, and your assignment is to prepare the way for him. And that when Jesus came on the scene, John the Baptist did not only fight it, he said, I'm not even worthy to tie your sandals. Because he had that humility in him. He had seen his mother, and he had heard the voice of God, and he was willing to also do the work and the assignment that God had given him. And that's the beauty of humility. Humility allows God's purpose to move forward without us becoming an obstacle to what he wants to do. We actually partner with him. We can't partner with him when we're proud, because we're over here. God is opposing us. But when we're humble, when we come to that place of, Lord, I recognize my assignment, and I thank you for it, but I'm not going to compare my assignment to anyone else. Because the assignment has value based on the one who's given it, not in comparison to other people. And I want to fulfill this assignment, because the other one, I will not be able to do it anyway. I mean, Saul couldn't thwart God's plan anyway. He made it a little difficult for David, and David learned things through it, but he didn't stop God. So God is going to do what he wants to do and what he knows perfectly what we're capable to do. And so it's best for us to walk in humility, which is the disposition of our heart, that I don't know everything, but I'm just going to walk with him. I don't have all the answers, but I have a vision. The vision is the kingdom of God. The vision is there's something that God is doing on this earth, and if he wants to use one part of it for me to be involved, praise God. But I can't look around me, because that's just not going to bring any fruit, not in my life, not for the kingdom. And so I would just encourage all of us in this hour, all of us need to really seek the Lord for that place of humility. You know, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm lowly, for I'm humble and gentle, and learn from me. When the Lord was speaking in the Old Testament, he said, you want to see your nation healed? Humble yourself and pray. Humility always opens the door for God to move. And so whether we need help in our marriages, with our children, with our coworkers, friends, whoever, or even with ourselves sometimes, Lord, help me to see my true condition so I can deal with those things that are my part. Because until I do that, I can go around the mountain over and over again, and I'm still not going to get any far, because I have not dealt with the very one that God wants to speak to. And what do we have to run away from? God always extends his arms for us. That's why Jesus came. So many times, you know, when we talk about our unbelieving friends, we say, oh, if they could just, you know, admit that they're wrong and that, you know, they need Jesus. Sometimes on the other side of the cross, we're having a hard time admitting that we're wrong and we need Jesus. And why are we what are we fearing? I mean, that's the beauty of our relationship with the Lord. He's always willing to receive us. And yes, we may feel ashamed, but
as soon as we go to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness, He is merciful. He does give us the grace to be able to move forward. But if we don't do it, then we're on our own. Us and the devil who wants to continue to whisper in our ears, which we don't want. So the last 4 points I'm going to give you, just as a conclusion to all these. In order for us to really cultivate humility, is we need to take responsibility for our part, whatever that may be. And if that means repentance, then we repent. But if there is another thing we need to do, we do our part. And then when God speaks, or we read His word, and God shows us something that we need to deal with, we need to obey the Lord in a timely manner, not when we feel like it, not when we're ready, not when we now, oh, I'm tired with this, now I can let go of it. The third one is resist the temptation to compare or compete. We need to be secure in our worth and value, and we can keep going back to the Lord and say, Lord, fill me with your truth. I'm still missing some stuff, and that's okay. God gives it to us. And the fourth one is know your boundaries. Boundaries is, what is it God has called me to do, but what is it that it's God's part, and that I need to trust Him, that I don't have to have opinion about everything. I know God's promises, and I can stay in a joyful and peaceful place because God has said that the boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places, so I'm not going to overstep my boundary where I'm going to get into other people's boundaries or trying to tell everybody else how to do life because I don't feel good about myself. I'm going to try to fix everybody else, but I'm going to take responsibility and understand what is my boundary and what is my assignment along with my boundary. And that's the pleasant place that God calls us to. That's pleasant. Everywhere else, it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to be painful. And we're going to lose our joy. Amen? Any questions on this?